Well, good evening to all of you. I'm just looking at where you're sitting. If you were a ship, you're all the way to the starboard side, I'm guessing it is. I don't know. Anyway, you're all over here tonight. Make of that what you will. But bless you for coming and braving the heat. It seems to have got a lot warmer since this morning, but nevertheless, we're here to praise the Lord. Notices for the week are on the printed sheet. There are some available, and the rest, I think, will be on email. Just one little bit of news you might want to, just to be aware of this. There is an email gone round, or there has been an email gone round, but do pray for the family of Lee and Sarah Moore. I got a phone call about an hour ago to tell me that Lee's dad died quite suddenly from a cardiac arrest on Friday afternoon. We don't have any other information or even dates about a funeral yet, so just bear that family in mind. They are deeply shocked and upset, as you could imagine, so just hold them in your prayers and close to the Lord at this time. But let's stand and sing three worship songs together before we pray and then come under God's word. Jesus, hope of the nations, and then salvation belongs to our God, and then to be in your presence, to sit at your feet. And it is quite hot, so I'm going to be quite kind to you. I'm going to suggest you stand for the first one, and after that it is up to you whether you stand or sit, and I'll be very interested to see what you decide. So anyway, let's stand for the first one, and we'll see how we get on as we worship God together tonight.
Thank you.
Amen. Well, you stood for all three of them. Well done. Now let's turn, friends, to God's Word. We're going to read from the book of Genesis, chapter 14. And we're going to break in from verse 17 and read down to the end of the chapter. This is a sort of tail end piece. Abraham has rescued his nephew Lot and has defeated some pagan kings. And this is sort of what happens next part of the story. And we'll pick it up, as I say, from verse 17. After Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shea, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or sandal strap, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me from Amir Eshkol, Mamre. Let them have their share." And we thank God for his word, and we know he will bless it to us. We will again, friends, turn to a time of prayer. I think it's a bit much to ask people to move chairs about in the seats. I'm just going to be kind to you tonight and suggest just sit where you are and let's just pray together maybe for 5 to 10 minutes, something like that, before we come again to gather around God's word. And again, just pray as the Lord would lead you. You can either sit and pray or stand if you want, and that's fine. But we'll just remain seated tonight, I think, just for the sake of comfort. But let's seek God's face as we come and pray together before our Lord as the people of the Lord, remembering as we do so that we do come in Jesus' name before our Father's throne, and the Holy Spirit helps us as we intercede and as we pray together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lofty privilege of prayer that you give to us. Father, forgive us for the time that we do not avail ourselves of it as we ought to and as often as we should. But Lord, we come now to pray, Lord, to worship, to petition, to sit, Lord, even in silence before you, that, Lord, we might share with you the silence of eternity, interpreted by love, the love of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, hear us now as we pray, and as we come, in Jesus' name. Amen. Will Father accept the prayers that we offer as we come, Lord, and continue to worship, Lord, now in your presence, and prepare with open hearts to receive your word for us this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing an old hymn. This used to be called, back in the day when I was growing up, a hymn of approach, asking that the Lord would speak to us and would teach us. We'll remain seated as we sing it. Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way, thy gracious aid afford. Teach me thy way, help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead with thy heavenly light, teach me thy way.
Thank you.
Well, friends, let's turn to God's Word. And my thanks to Mags and the worship team just for leading us to the feet of the Lord's throne this evening on that lovely hymn that we've just been singing. Genesis chapter 14, we're continuing where we left off. We started last week, if you can remember that far back. I know it's a long time, but we began a new Sunday evening series looking at God's unlikely heroes, people that appear, and as I observed last week, often disappear as quickly as they have appeared in the first place, but they leave their mark on biblical history. They leave their mark upon the men and women that God has chosen to use for his purposes, and often they help them and they minister to them in order that they would complete the task that God has called them to fulfill. And we see that very much this evening in the appearance of this very mysterious, shadowy, and much argued and debated figure, Melchizedek. And you may have thought, well, I haven't maybe heard of this chap before or not for a long time, and that's fine, but it's good that we from time to time look at these things. And I wanted simply really to look at three very simple things this evening with regard to this man, Melchizedek. Really to look first of all at the reasons for his appearance, and then secondly to look at the Redeemer to whom he points, and then finally to look at the response to his intervention. So let's look at the reasons then for his appearance. And a bit of context and background would be helpful at this point. As I indicated at the beginning, Abraham has been off to war. His son, Lot, who was a man, and you can actually trace this throughout Lot's history, he was a man who spiritually compromised, and he made bad decisions. And he ends up in a place really where he shouldn't be, and he gets caught up in things that are beyond his control. And ultimately, he has to be rescued again in a much more dramatic way. The Lord has to send an angel to sort of grab him by the scruff of the neck and take him out of Sodom before he gets burnt to the ground. But he is taken captive. He gets caught up in the wars of Sodom and its king. And he's taken captive, and his uncle Abram has to come and rescue him. And Abram does this with great success. And he rescues Lot, all his family, all his possessions, and he gets it all back. And that's very good. And at that point you might think, well, job done, let's go home, have a rest, put your feet up. I don't think they had cups of tea in those days, but you know what I mean. Have a rest, enjoy your success, and move on into the rest of your life. And that's possibly what Abraham was planning on doing. But before he gets home, he is brought into this situation where he has a meeting with two different kings. They have different names. They are kings of different cities. And they have clearly different spiritual values and agendas. We did touch on this this morning, and we're going to touch on it again in a different way this evening. But why does this mysterious priest-king of Jerusalem called Melchizedek suddenly appear? Well, I want to suggest two reasons for his appearance, and the first is this: it is to strengthen Abraham for spiritual victory. And that's in verses 17 and 18. Now, you might think, well, how does that work out? He's done the fighting, he's won the battle, so what's the problem? Why does he need to be strengthened for spiritual victory? Well, here's the thing. The real battle and the real test had yet to come. It wasn't the obvious one. It wasn't the battle that had just happened. That was easy. That was just good tactics, force of numbers, get out there and do what you have to do. It was obvious. You could see that one coming. But the real test, friends, in life spiritually, and I don't think you'll mind me saying this, all of us in this room this evening are old enough and long enough in the tooth now, I think, to recognize this. The real tests spiritually in our walk with God are the ones that you don't see coming. It's not the obvious ones. Because Satan is a cunning, sneaky fellow, and he's very good at just slipping in that spiritual knife in the back or that spiritual blade in the side. And the wound happens before you even realize what he's done. He's pulled a fast stroke on us, and we have not been aware that it was coming. The real test is often the secret and the hidden one. And so it is for Abraham. He's had the victory. He's rescued his wayward nephew from danger. He's coming back. But there's still one more victory. There is still a spiritual battle and a spiritual victory to be won. And that comes out in the person of this king of Sodom. And you see it in verse 17. In particular, that's where things begin to start really to get interesting. After Abraham returned from defeating, we're told, Kedolamar, the king's ally with the king of him, the king of Sodom, we're told, came out to the king's valley. Now, we're not told what he wants or what he's going to say. That comes in the next couple of verses. But he appears, seemingly out of nowhere. But at the same time, in the next verse, so too does this strange fellow by the name of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and we're told priest of God Most High. So you have two different kings, and they're ruling over two different cities. In fact, you couldn't get any more different if you tried. Sodom is a byword for immorality and for wickedness, and as you know, ultimately they were destroyed in chapter 18 and 19. That's ultimately what their fate is. So when you hear of the king of Sodom, you hear of a man who represents and embodies in himself wickedness, corruption, great sin, particularly sexual sin. That's what they were famous for in Sodom and Gomorrah. That has found its way into our English language and idiom and usage, as I'm sure you well know. So it was a symbol of human wickedness, evil, depravity. Think of all of that, and that's what the king of Sodom and the city that he rules over represents. So when you hear of this guy coming out to meet Abraham, it's, okay, be on your guard. This is not good. This is not a helpful development. But then on the other side, here's the complete contrast. We have this priest king of Jerusalem called Melchizedek. He's known as the king of Salem. The Hebrew word one of the Hebrew words for peace is Salem. The Arabic word is Salam, but they're related. So he is the king of Salem, the king of peace. And that's one of the earliest, and it is the earliest reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem actually is not one word, it's actually two words. You can go home and show off your knowledge of Hebrew tonight after the evening service, and everybody, I'm sure, will be mightily impressed. Jerusalem is a compound. It's one name, but it's two compound words. Yeru is the first part of it, and that means foundation. And Salem is peace, so it's a city or foundation of peace. So that tells you a lot about the city that Melchizedek is ruling over. And what about this man's name? Well, it means literally righteous king. So Melchizedek, the righteous king who rules over the city or foundation of peace, is also coming out to meet Abraham. So you see the scene. Two different kings, two different values, two different spiritual paths are now being presented to Abraham. And I'm quite confident that as he was coming back from battle, he wasn't expecting that. And that's often the same for us too. There are things that suddenly happen that we don't expect and we don't see coming. So here are these two kings. And they've got two different sets of values, two different sets of agendas, and they're going to say two different sets of things as well. And God in his providence knows that. So what does he do? He sends one of his servants who walks into biblical history and then walks out, literally almost. He sends this man, Melchizedek, this priest king of Jerusalem, he sends him out to strengthen and to minister to the servant of God, Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. That was all Melchizedek was about. He appears, he ministers to Abraham, and off he goes. That's him. We don't really hear from him again. But we hear a lot more from and about Abraham. But that was his job. It was to strengthen Abraham for spiritual victory. God knew what was coming before Abraham did. Before the king of Sodom appears, before he starts to speak his weasel words to him, and it all sounds lovely as we were talking about this morning. Before all that stuff happens, God gets there first. And he prepares to strengthen his servant for the spiritual victory that he knows he needs. And he has planned and prepared in advance that he knows will happen. So God strengthens Abraham for spiritual victory. Be encouraged by that, friends. Maybe you're going into a situation, or maybe you're in a situation, And you just know fine well that this is a spiritually tough situation. Maybe it's a spiritually warfare type situation, and you know that you are ranged up against the forces of evil and wickedness. Maybe it's obvious, maybe it's a bit more subtle, but it's there. And you're thinking, I'm going to have to take a stand for the Lord. I'm going to have to nail my colours to the mast. I'm going to have to be faithful as a follower of Christ. And you know it's going to be tough, and you think, how am I going to do this? Well, you're not. The Lord was going to do it through you. He's going to give you the strength. He's going to go ahead of you, and he is going to strengthen you for the spiritual victory that he is going to give you and that he knows that you need. I love that phrase, a little sentence. It's from Resurrection Morning. It's in John's Gospel. You can read it when you go home. And Jesus says to the startled Mary and the other women at the tomb, and he says to them, go and tell my disciples that I have risen from the dead. And then he says something that I have found very encouraging and a great help and comfort very often to me over the years. And I share it with you for your own blessing. The next thing that Jesus says is this. He says, tell my disciples that I have gone ahead of them into Galilee, and there they will see me. Now that's how it is perhaps for you tomorrow morning. God's word to you tonight is, I have gone ahead of you, and there you will meet me. You will meet me in that meeting. You will meet me in that difficult conversation. You will meet me in that moment of challenge. You will meet me in whatever it is that you're facing up to and you're not looking forward to, and it's perhaps robbing you of sleep at night. And you're wondering, how am I going to cope? I have gone ahead of you. Friends, expect to meet Jesus in these situations, because he is waiting for you there to help you, to minister to you, and to strengthen you for the moment. And that's exactly what's happening here. God is sending his servant Melchizedek to strengthen his other servant Abraham for the spiritual victory that he knows he's going to need. But the second thing that we also see here in terms of the significance of this man's appearance, it reveals the significance of this spiritual victory. Because at this point, really, Abraham has got a choice to make. He either goes with what the king of Salem, the king of Sodom suggests, or he actually refuses. Because you would discover, if you read on from verses 21 down to verse 24, clearly, Abraham's given this some thought. And we are told that before this meeting takes place, he has promised on oath before God that he's not going to take all of the spoils of war. He's not going to enrich himself, which is what he perhaps could have done, as a result of his victory. He says, I'm going to reclaim what belongs to me and mine, and that's it. I'm not going to take anything else. And he'd made that decision before God, and the reason is quite simple. He knew that these things were not holy. They were those that belonged to the king of Sodom and his supporters, that they were not holy and godly things. They were not things that were good for him to have, nor should he have. He was not going to enrich himself at the enemy's expense. He would take what was his and nothing more. If only Achan had learned that and hadn't made the mistake he does later on in the book of Judges. He takes it, steals it, buries it, and we know what happens as a result. Abraham won't do that. He'll take what is his and nothing more. He makes a spiritually honest decision marked by integrity. He's made the decision. But here's the thing. God knows this king of Sodom fellow is going to come and say to him, just give us the people that you've captured and you can take all the good stuff. You can take all the booty. You can take the spoils of war for yourself, and we'll let you go. That was the spiritual temptation and test that actually Abraham was going to be faced. He doesn't know that, but God's got there before him. That was the real test. And that was what he was being strengthened for, the moment he didn't see coming, but was coming. And that's the real spiritual significance of this spiritual victory. That was the nature of the test, the real spiritual battle. Are you going to take this and be greedy and make yourself rich and get even more of the goods of this world, even though it's not good for you to have it? Or are you going to say no? I've come to rescue my family. That's it. Take your stuff and go. And that's the test that perhaps some of us have to face, who knows, in this week to come. We live in a world that is obsessed with money and materialism and will sell out integrity. They will sell out values. We see that, friends, in our common life. We see it in our political life. We see it in so many other areas of life. People will sell themselves. They will sell their integrity. And sometimes even Christians get caught up in that as well. Well, Abraham wasn't going to do that. He was not a man for sale. He could not be bought. And it reveals the real significance of this spiritual victory. I've made a promise to God. Oh Jesus, I have promised to be faithful to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. Oh Jesus, draw me nearer, O master of my soul. He understands all of that. That's the real test that's coming. That's the victory that he requires. And so he says, I'll take my people, but that's it. I will do what is right and righteous. And so this righteous king comes before him, and he comes to minister to him, to bless him, and to be unto him all that the Lord knew that he needed at that time. So the two kings come, and they both have their little speech, as it were. And the king of Sodom, he offers Abraham a deal, as we noticed this morning. And it appeals to his flesh. It appeals to his senses. What does Melchizedek do? He ministers actually to Abraham spiritually. He blesses him. And he gives him bread and wine, as we're going to notice, that actually aren't worth anything materially. But they have deep and long-lasting spiritual significance. So there we have the second reason for his appearance. Let's move on because time's getting away with us. The second thing I want to look at, the Redeemer to whom he points. You can read quite a lot of stuff about this. Some of the older commentators have a lot to say about it. Some of it is a bit over the top, but a lot of it actually is also at the same time very helpful. But if I looked at that, we'd be here for a long time. I don't intend to do that. But let's look at the Redeemer to whom he points. Because there are key moments in the unfolding of a New Testament narrative that point quite clearly and intentionally to the one who is to come. And who will fulfill all these things in himself. And of course that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in the following four ways. First of all, look at verse 18. The Redeemer to whom he points, his name that discloses Christ's identity. His name that discloses Christ's identity. Back into verse 18. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And as I've already indicated, his name means righteous king. He's not just a good king. His name is righteous king. He is pointing away, pointing forward to one who would be a righteous king par excellence. He's not just a righteous king of the city that he's king of. He certainly is in his case. But he's pointing away from that, beyond that, to, as it were, radiate out from that, the righteous king. The righteous king who sits at the beginning of biblical history in Jerusalem, the city of the foundation of peace, who points to the coming king, the new king, who will sit in the new Jerusalem, the coming kingdom and foundation of righteousness and peace. The new king who will come down out of the new heaven and the new earth, and the new heavenly Jerusalem will appear as he does so. And so this Melchizedek, he points forward to that great ultimate climactic rolling up, as we say, of human history and experience, the name that discloses, his name that discloses Christ's identity. But also his title reveals Christ's ministry as well. He has a unique title. He's not just a righteous king. We're also told he was a priest of God Most High. Not just God. It's God Most High. Elohim Roi, the God Most High. He is the priest of God Most High. What does that do? It reveals Christ's ministry. His title that reveals Christ's ministry. Because Jesus, as we know, rolled into one in himself the three great ministries of the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Because Jesus moved seamlessly between all three and he fulfilled all three. He was king. He was a prophet and he was also the high priest par excellence. You want to know more about that? Go home and read the whole of the book of Hebrews. It tells us that. That Jesus was both the high priest, the perfect high priest, who was sinless, who went into God's presence and made sacrifice for sin, but also, at the same time, he was also the sacrifice as well. So the sacrifice is also the one who offers the sacrifice, and the one who offers the sacrifice is at the same time the sacrifice himself. The perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice. And here is this mysterious man, and the Bible has barely, as we say, got going, and it's pointing forward to the great high priest. The one who would come out of Jerusalem and he would die outside on the road in for your sin and for mine. So the title that reveals Christ's ministry. Thirdly, the gift that anticipates Christ's sacrifice. This is quite significant and it's put in quite deliberately. Verse 18. What does he bring out? He brings out bread and wine. Sound familiar? Well, if it does, it's meant to. Bread and wine. Pointing forward to what the great coming king and priest and prophet would do. The breaking of his body. And the shedding of his blood. We remember that every time we gather around the Lord's table. His body broken for us and his blood poured out. And here's this priest king coming. And he gives Abraham bread and wine. Now let's be clear, Abraham hasn't become Abraham yet. We haven't got to chapter 17. That comes soon. But he's saying to Abraham, the one who was justified by faith, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. Abraham believed God, and what happens, says Paul, it was credited to him as righteousness, and it says that in the Old Testament actually as well. And it's amazing how it all fits together. Here is Melchizedek, the priest king, he comes and he gives Abraham bread and wine. The man is going to be justified and put right by faith in the living God. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The two things are being linked together at this particular point and we see them beginning to come together. Starting here and moving on, as I say, into chapter 17. Here it is, all being sewn beautifully and perfect together. This gift that anticipates Christ's sacrifice. A sacrifice is coming, God's word is saying. Made by a king, made by a priest, bread, wine, broken body, shed blood. Look forward down through the years and corridors of time to the one who will come and who will deal with sin. And then fourthly, verses 19 and 20, we see his blessing that foreshadows Christ's blessing. Here's what he says, blessed be Abraham. He blesses him. He says, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham does something that is quite unique. It says, then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham's not taking anything or getting anything from the king of Sodom, nor does he ask for, and he doesn't voluntarily give him anything either. But when it comes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, he gives him a tenth. What's that all about? Basically, he is recognizing his lordship and his superiority. There is something in this man, in this king, that Abraham instinctively at a deep spiritual level recognizes, demands his reverence. And he gives him this tribute. He gives him this tenth as an act of praise, thanksgiving, and of worship. This man has blessed him. And as part of that worshipful, thankful response, Abraham, he gives a tenth. Whether we don't really know whether Abraham fully understood what he was doing, we don't know. We can only speculate. But that's what he does. An act of worship, an act of recognition of the spiritual significance and importance of this king of Salem. So there we have the reasons for his appearance, the Redeemer to whom he points, and then finally the response to his intervention. How does Abraham respond? What does he do? Two things. First of all, Abraham makes a righteous decision. He says to the king of Sodom, you can take your money and all your goods and you can go home. I want my people, I want them to have what's due to them. But listen to what he says. He says, I am not going to allow you to say that you have enriched Abraham. He says, I will not even take a sandal strap. I'm taking nothing from you. I'm going to leave clean. I'm going to leave free. I am going to leave beyond accusation. I am going to maintain my spiritual integrity, and I am going to fulfill the vow and the promise that I've made before God. It's quite interesting. He made the promise before God. Neither the king of Salem nor the king of Sodom knew that had happened. But God did. And God knew that the time would come when Abraham would be tested on the promise that he'd made and the vow that he'd given to God. And friends, there are times in our lives when that is exactly what happens to us. We don't choose to be in these situations. We live in a fallen world, and the enemy is busy doing what he can to trip us up. But when we make vows and promises to God, friends, there are three people that notice that. You notice it because you're doing it. The Lord notices it. And so does Satan as well, okay? So don't get fooled with that. He does. He knows what we say. He knows the promises we make to God. And it's in his business, and it is his business, and it's in his interest to try and undo these things. So let's take that seriously, because the Lord does. Abraham makes the righteous decision. I promised it. I'm going to follow through. Maybe you made a promise to God, friends, and it's okay, right? Are you going to put your money where your mouth is, as we say? Are you going to follow through? Are you going to do what God wants you to do? Are you going to do what you have promised before the Lord? Think of that verse. We sometimes read it at communion. I will repay the vows that I have made, or I will fulfill the vows I have made. We don't tend to think about vows now, unless, of course, it's marriage vows, but let's use maybe more modern language. You made a promise to God in response to his word, in response to his clear guiding. And the Lord hears in response to that. Are you going to make good on that promise? Are you going to keep your promise? Or are you going to allow Satan to try and knock you off and not fulfill the promise that you've made? Well, Abraham, he made a promise and he kept the promise. Maybe the challenge for you this week is you've made the promise. It's time to keep the promise, no matter what it costs, no matter what it means, no matter what may result as a result of what you have done. So Abraham makes the righteous decision, and then finally Abraham worships God for his goodness and also his greatness as well. And we see that in terms of the gift that he gives. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. This is my way of saying thank you. This is my way of recognizing that this has been a God moment and a God intervention in my life, that he has sent me someone that Abraham never meets again, actually. He has sent me this man in this moment, in this time of need and testing, to bless me, to minister to me, and to provide for me. And Lord, I'm going to say thank you. And this is how I express my thanks. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. You know, it's really important, I think, friends, that when we pray to God for something and he blesses us with whatever it is, or we come through a difficult time of suffering or testing, whatever it is between you and God, and that when God proves himself faithful, one of the things that often I think we do, and we're all guilty of it, I've done it and I'm sure you have too, we're so busy enjoying what God's done that we forget to stop and simply say thank you. When we were all growing up, and when you were teaching your children, if they were given a gift, you would often hear the parents say, remember to say thank you. And it's the same thing, friends, with God spiritually. Remember to say thank you. Maybe God's blessed you. Maybe God's really helped you through a tough time. And it's great that we celebrate. Don't get me wrong. And that's great. But don't forget to say, thank you, Lord. I bless you for what you've done. I thank you for what you've done. I give my life afresh in loving surrender to you as my act of worship. Abraham gave a tenth. You give whatever that aspect of giving looks like and what it means to you. Maybe it's money, maybe it's time. Doesn't matter. God will show you what it is. But you express your thanks, because God, in that wonderfully timely way that only God can, he has intervened into your life and into your situation with his kingdom, with his strength, with his values. And he's led you through the difficult time. He's led you through whatever it is that you had to go through. And you come and say, Lord, I want to thank you for what you have done and how you have blessed me and how you have helped me. So there you have a little bit of information. Maybe you didn't have some of that tonight about this interesting fellow by the name of Melchizedek. He comes and he goes. But he blesses and ministers to the servant of God in that moment of need in which he stands. Now, this thought I'm going to finish because it's now 7 o'clock. It may well be, friends, who knows, in this week, that God is going to bring somebody across your path, a fellow believer, in a surprising way, to strengthen you and to bless you, to get you through whatever it is that you're going to have to go through maybe this week. I might even use a non-Christian, sometimes he even does that as well. Or perhaps maybe you're going to be Melchizedek to somebody else's Abraham this week. You're going to be the servant of God that God's going to put across someone's path in their moment of need, in their moment of whatever it is, to strengthen them and to bless them in the fight, in the struggle, in the whatever it is that they are going through. God puts his servants in just the right places he wants them to be in and at just the right time. And who knows, that could be you, it could be me this week, as we seek to go forward, following in the Master's footsteps, learning like these great saints of old, we too, friends, can become God's unlikely heroes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this very strange, but Lord, deeply encouraging portion of your word. We thank you, O Lord, how you stand by us and how you provide for us, Lord, in ways that very often we don't even realize that we need. We thank you, O Lord, for that. And we ask that, Lord, as we have received, so, Lord, would you help us to give to those to whom you would send us, even now, in this week to come. And for these things we ask with humble and thankful hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing our last song together. Jesus, draw me nearer. As I labor through the storm, you have called me to this passage, and I will follow the one I mourn. Let's stand and sing together.
As I labor. And then with the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide with you all this night and evermore. Amen.